Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn back with me to the book of Philippians. And we continue in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26 for the second week. And this morning I want to begin by saying a word, just one word. It is a very potent word. And when I say this word, I want you to pay attention to what comes to your mind. The word is death. Death. You know what? The way you think about death reveals so much about you. Maybe you've never thought that through before. Your view of death speaks loudly about your perspective, about your understanding of life. So this morning, what do you think of death? For millions of people in our world, death is the end of life. That's how they think about it. As George Carlin famously put it, life is tough and then you die, right? And that's it. That's all, folks, or so we're told. Many would say that at death, we simply cease to exist. That's the end of it all. And so many are just simply terrified of death. One thinker called it the threat of non-being. The cry of their heart is, I don't want to die. I don't want to cease to exist. My life is all I have. And so, enter almighty science and technology to solve all of our problems. And in this case, the problem of death. Enter cryobiosis or cryonics, the system and practice of freezing bodies in expectation of future resuscitation. And so people die and they have their bodies or just their brains frozen with the hope that as science and technology march on, they can one day be brought back to life and cured of the cause of death. And in the meantime, their frozen bodies are stored in a cryotorium. Boston Red Sox Hall of Famer Ted Williams, remember him? His body is in cryogenic suspension, even as I preach this morning. Well, millions of people fear death because they know it will certainly bring them to judgment before God and ultimately to hell as punishment. This is not the threat of non-being. This is the threat of being, of existing past death, of existing to face hell forever under God's fiery wrath. The famous French philosopher and unbeliever Voltaire, on his deathbed, addressed his doctor. He said, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. The doctor replied, Sir, you cannot live 6 weeks. Voltaire replied, Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. And soon after he died. Another unbeliever and antagonist of Christianity was named Sir Francis Newport. He was the head of a club, an anti-Christian club. That was its purpose, to attack the Bible and attack the gospel. And as his friends gathered around his deathbed, he said this, You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one. And that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Wow. Do you think about death? Is it one of those facts of life that you're just trying to ignore this morning? Yeah, it'll happen to other people. It's not going to happen to you. I don't want to think about it. Are you terrified by the thought of death, like so many others that we know? About the year 125 AD, a Greek by the name of Aristides, was writing to one of his friends about this, you know, this new religion called Christianity. And he was trying to explain the reasons for why it was spreading like wildfire, its extraordinary success. And here is a sentence from one of his letters. He writes, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." Isn't that amazing? What a sharp contrast. Rejoicing, singing, thanksgiving. Can it be that those words can be connected with death? Yes, certainly. The answer is a resounding yes. Yes, for those who know Jesus Christ. Yes, for those who know the one who triumphed over death. And that's why we are here this morning, because Jesus is risen from the grave. And Jesus himself promised that we, his followers, would spend all of eternity with him, that we would not only survive death, but that we would enter into glorious life with him. So today, as we continue in Philippians 1, 19 through 26, we're going to see again today, death, not a terrifying proposition for Paul. It is not the end of life. It is the beginning for the Christian of heightened and glorious and maximum life. And so for Paul and for every Christian, we can say this morning, to die is gain. Because to depart from this sorry planet is to be with Jesus, the Lord. Death is graduation day into a much better life lived with Jesus Christ, the Lord, forever. Forever. Allow me to read our passage for you. Philippians 1, I want to start at verse 18 for context and read down to verse 26. Paul writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is what? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Now, last week, we covered letter A, Paul's deliverance, verses 19 and 20. So in verse 18, Paul is rejoicing. And in verse 19, he tells us he's rejoicing because he knows he is going to be delivered from prison. He still has work to do for Christ. His earthly mission, his ministry on this planet is not yet fulfilled. In chapter 2, verse 24, he tells the Philippians he's confident, in fact, that he's going to come and visit them soon. In verse 20 of chapter 1, he tells the Philippians that his earnest expectation and hope is that Christ will be exalted through Paul. Whether he lives or whether he dies, he wants Christ to be exalted totally, and he believes he will. And so it's this mention of life and death then that transitions into this profound discussion of these two realities. And Paul's heart shines through. We get to know our man, his philosophy of life, his perspective on death. They're both there to challenge you and challenge me very deeply this morning. And that brought us to letter B, Paul's dilemma. And that's where we continue today. Paul's dilemma, covering verses 21 to 24. And this discussion about life and death, it goes back and forth. It alternates back and forth in these verses. Life is Christ, verse 21. Death is gain, verse 21. Life is fruitful labor, verse 22. Death is to be with Christ, verse 23. Life is for others' benefit, verse 24. And those 5 points that I just rushed through, those are going to be really the outline then for our discussion under letter B. So let's pick it up at point one. Life is Christ, verse 21, the first half. For to me, to live is Christ. And as I told you last week, there's not even a verb in the sentence in the Greek. So Paul just says, to live Christ. To live Christ, as though life is inseparable for the Christian from Christ. Christ. Life means Christ for the Christian. And the emphasis is on the person of Jesus Christ. And that reminds us this morning how easy it is for you and me to get into our rut, to get into our routine and forget this is all about a personal relationship. This is about a relationship with the living person, Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's why we're here this morning. Not just because, well, it's 10:30. What do? Well, I always just show up. No, I'm showing up because there's this living person. This person, Christ, who satisfies Paul and satisfies us. And Paul then speaks for every Christian when he says, Christ is my total life. Paul is filled up and he's satisfied and he's contented and joyful and peaceful by Christ and in Christ and through Christ alone. That's a good reminder, isn't it, this morning? All Christians can and should be able in some measure to say this. My life is Christ. And I don't want you to think as we're going through this passage this morning that Paul is some kind of super Christian. You know, very few of us ever attain to that perspective. He's just so far out of reach. And I want to emphasize that's wrong. That is not true. This is the normal Christian life. To live is Christ for every one of us this morning. Not just the super spiritual, extra special Christians. Now, what does Paul say about dying? That's point two this morning. Death is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, you know what? Here's how I look at death. Death is an increase. It's actually an improvement. And why, Paul? Why would you see it that way? Well, because in dying, we get more of Christ, and Christ gets more of us. Death ushers us into his presence. If living is Christ, then dying is even better. And yes, so many live in the fear of death, but not the Christian, because for us, dying is advantageous. Now, just contrast with me for a minute. The philosophy of life that Paul gives here, this exalted Christian understanding of life and death, with the world's philosophy of life. And let's see if our world can show us something significant. Let's reword our verse from the world's perspective. It would go like this. For example, for to me, to live is possessions, and to die is to depart empty-handed. Or how about this one? For to me, to live is fame, and to die is to be quickly forgotten. I couldn't believe it when Donna and I were driving down to LAX with our eighth graders on our DC trip earlier this year. Bob Hope, you know who Bob Hope is? No one of those students knew who Bob Hope was. And you're thinking, yeah, who is Bob Hope? John Wayne? Nah. I mean, Donna and I and other adults, we're all in our 50-somethings, you know. It was so fun for me with the other dads from our school because we were all the same age. And they got all of my jokes because we're all from the same time, you know. I could refer to the Brady Bunch and they knew who I was talking about, Partridge Family. And some of the kids in this room are saying, what? You are so old, Pastor Paul. But it was great. But we're naming off these famous people. And then I would ask them, I really did this on the bus. I said, do you know who that is? Nope, never heard of him. Now here's the world. For to me to live is fame, and to die is to be quickly forgotten. For to me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind, every bit of it. For to me to live is power and influence And to die is to lose both. Only Christ can satisfy. Only Christ is worthy of our total attention and commitment and love. And only Christ makes death gain. Only Christ. So this morning, where are you at, honestly, in this regard? Jot this down on your notes, because I really want you to think about it. Not just now, but jot this down in your notes and think about it this week. The way you think about death reveals so much about you. I want you to really give that some thought. The way you think about death reveals so much about you. So, what does death represent for you? What does it represent? For Paul and every Christian, death is something to anticipate. Did you hear that? It's not something to dread. It's something that we look forward to. It's not the end of life. It is getting more of Christ. In death, we are united with the one that we love the most, Jesus Christ. So do you look forward to death? Am I crazy to even ask a question like that? Is that a downer? Is that a depressing question? Paul wouldn't have seen it that way. So jot this down in the blanks of the accompanying bullet points on your notes. For the Christian, death is a comma, not a period in life. It's just a comma, right? And then next, death brings transition into maximum life with Christ. And that means for us in Jesus, dying is no disaster. Dying is no horror. It is no loss. It brings advancement. It brings improvement over this life, because in dying we get more of Christ and he gets more of us. And so it's not a period. It's not the end. It's just a comma in life. Life on earth leading to greater life in heaven. And we have known so many that have proven that through the years. And their joyous anticipation of being with Jesus Christ, and death that ushers us into his presence, so that living is Christ and dying is even better, because we're united with the one we love the most. Now just think about this. You and I are here this morning because of Jesus Christ. We've never seen him, but we will. We've never seen him, but we will when we go home, and heaven is home, and I can't wait to get there. Heaven is where I belong and you belong, and death takes us there. And so there's no sting to death. There's nothing to fear about death. But we're still here, aren't we? Look around the room. I mean, we're still here, to state the obvious. So now let's move on to point three, because Paul has more to say about both life and death. And so here's point three this morning. Life is fruitful labor. And that's going to cover verse 22. And so as we continue in our passage, we're going to learn more about Paul's priorities. We're going to learn how he fleshed out his life in Jesus Christ. We're going to see Paul opening up his insides, showing us his heart, his inner turmoil and struggle as he wrestles between these two poles in his mind, life and death. He's going to ask himself, if the choice between life and death were mine to make, picture Paul asking himself this, if the choice between life and death were mine to make, which would I choose? And notice how he grapples with this in verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. And I got to tell you that at this point, the Greek text is hard to understand, because Paul's sentence structure is broken up. Something has to be supplied for the translated sentence to make sense, because literally the sentence reads, but if to live in the flesh, this to me fruit of work, and what I will choose, I do not know. And the NASB gives a perfectly understandable translation that's fair to the context. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. So Paul, what he's saying is, if he's going to live, then productive effort will follow on this planet. And this puts him in the following dilemma. He just said that to die is gain, verse 21. But living, on the other hand, will be fruitful. So he can't tell which one he would choose, life or death, if the choice were left to him. And I want to repeat again, Paul knows he's going to be released from prison. So don't think that he has this actual choice to make. He knows what God has already chosen for him. It's not like Paul is wondering, okay, do I choose to die and be with Christ, or do I choose to stay around for more ministry? God's going to give me that choice. No, no, God already decided. Paul knows he's going to be released from prison, and he has further work to do. But in the meantime, he's examining these two ways of life and death hypothetically, and what he wants us to see is how he thinks about those two. And so let's look closer at the parts of verse 22. That phrase, in the flesh, Paul often uses that in a negative way. Okay, like when he describes our sinful nature in Galatians 5:17, he says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." But that's not how he's using the phrase here, okay? He just means nothing more than life in the body. Paul is referring to his physical life on this planet. And what about the phrase fruitful labor? Well, Paul knows that to stay on this earth means spiritual fruitfulness in ministry. That's his perspective on life. His work would not be in vain. Release from prison would allow him to continue to take the gospel to the Gentiles in areas where Christ has never been preached, where Christ is unknown. It'll give Paul opportunity to continue to build up the already established churches. And so for Paul, life in this world is synonymous with hard work. That was his perspective. Hard, toilsome labor that advances Christ's kingdom. Life means fruit for Paul, bearing fruit. And this confirms the mark of Christ's disciples as we read in John 15:8. Because in John 15:8, Christ says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And that's why we're here, to do the work of the Lord and to be fruitful, to be abundant in what we accomplish for Jesus Christ. And so then life for the Christian is producing this crop of righteousness to the glory of God. To us, to live is Christ, and living Christ means producing much abundant spiritual fruit. And so here's what I want you to write down under that next bullet point. Every day you wake up on this earth, know this. Know that God has additional ministry for you before heaven. If you believe that, if you know that truth, then it's going to change everything about your life that day. Am I on planet Earth? Yes. Why am I here? Because God has fruitful ministry for me to accomplish before heaven. As Hendrickson writes, "In the realm of the Spirit, there is always fruit of labor. When one abounds in the work of the Lord, his labor is never futile." And so in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul encourages us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Listen, "knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, I know in my own life, and you know in your life, there are times that we get discouraged and we wonder, is this worth it? Is my life accomplishing anything? Is there significance to what I'm attempting to do for Jesus Christ? And Paul says, you better believe it. You better believe it. Keep pressing on. Steadfast, don't give way. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Know this. Believe this from God's word, your toil is not in vain. You and I may not see the fruit on this earth. Think of all the people that you've told about Jesus Christ. Would you say maybe 1% of those people have come to Christ in your presence that you know about? Well, guess what? Your toil's not in vain. You and I are not going to know. Most likely, in the majority of cases, until we get to heaven, What did that gospel sowing actually produce? What reaping was there for the kingdom? I don't know. And you don't know. But we will find out when we get to heaven, won't we? Know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We will be productive, but the Christ life is going to be hard work, and it is a walk of faith. Just keep pressing on, believing God's word. But notice with me, because Paul calls the ministry labor, it is hard work. His missionary activity, it is labor. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, again, it is work, it is toil. And those who minister for the Lord are doing the work of Christ. In fact, turn over to chapter 2, and let's read about Epaphroditus. Here was a man so energetic and active for Christ that look at the results in Philippians 2:30. We'll start at verse 29. Paul says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Epaphroditus was so committed to the work that he almost worked himself to death. As long as we're in the flesh, we have work to do. Lazy Christian, those two don't go together, do they? Those are oxymorons. Lazy, you can't say that of a Christian. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is work for Christ. And we never retire in this life from our spiritual toil on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Listen with me to Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18. The psalmist says, "Oh God, you have taught me from my youth," and listen to what he says in his old age, "and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come." Are you older in age? Well, the writer of the psalm says, yeah, that just means there's more generations that come after you, and you have more work to do to tell them until heaven of the greatness of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Every generation after you, you have something to tell them while you're on this earth. Declare the wondrous deeds of God, even when you're old and gray. All the strength, as long as we have breath, we continue to bring glory to God by proclaiming him to others. Amen. As we look further and together again at Philippians 1:22, notice at the end how Paul says he doesn't know how to choose life or death. He's not willing to venture to make a decision between these alternatives. He leaves the choice in God's hands. And so that brings us to point four. Notice, death is to be with Christ, verse 23. And so here's Paul, this man who loves Christ intensely and wants to be with him, yet he's also pulled by the needs of his spiritual children in the faith. They need to be established in the faith, and that means Paul's continued ministry. And so in verse 23, we see the magnitude of this dilemma. He says, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." And he says, "I'm pressed." And he uses this very powerful word that can describe someone who's hemmed in on both sides. He has no room to move is the idea in the Greek. For example, in Luke 8:45, Jesus says, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." That's the word Paul uses. The word describes, for example, a city being encircled by enemies who are closing in on the city from every side. Luke 19:43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side." That's the word that Paul is using. He's showing us this inner turmoil that he's experiencing because he has these two competing desires that are pressing in on him like a vice from both sides. And now he names them for us. What are you talking about, Paul? He's going to show us they're equal in this intense pressure that they're putting on Paul. And he does this through this perfectly balanced Greek construction in verses 23 and 24. He tells us the desire to depart and be with Christ is far better for him personally, yet he's got this equal desire to remain alive in this body on this planet, which is more necessary for the Philippians. Now, the first of these two desires is to depart and be with Christ. And Paul doesn't just come out boldly and say, I want to die, but he refers to death as departing. And this word is a beautiful Greek word. It pictures death in the various brightest of colors. Anelousai, it means literally to break up. It means to unloose. It's used, for example, of an army breaking up camp and moving on. The departure from earth to heaven for the Christian, it's like breaking up from temporary earthly ties, pulling up our stakes, moving our residence to heaven. And one day, brothers and sisters, we're all going to break up and head to heaven. We're going to break camp. In 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul's last letter, he writes, the time of my departure has come. Same word. It's like getting on a train, right? It's like catching a plane, getting on the bus, getting in your car, whatever it is. I'm going on a journey and I'm going to get to heaven. That's the idea. And the word's also used to refer to a ship that's being released from its mooring, weighing anchor, sailing off. And in other places, it refers to the freeing of a prisoner or unloading a burden from the back of an animal. And we say, well, Paul, why do you long to depart? And you know the answer. It is to be with Christ. That's what he's saying. I want that personal, unhindered, intimate communion with Christ that comes when we die. Because to die is to be with Christ. And so he says at the end of verse 23, and I think, brothers and sisters, this is very challenging for us. He says, for that is very much better. When I think of that, that's his perspective, that to be with Christ is very much better. And I think of those Christians in my life that I've known through the years. When they were dying, they were so joyful because they knew that to die was very much better. And you saw it in their perspective. They weren't faking it. They really were looking forward to going to be with the Lord. That's challenging because you and I get so enmeshed in this world. But Paul wants to go and be with Christ more than to live on here on this earth. It's much better, he says. And shouldn't that mean then when we pray for a brother or sister and we see, you know, there's been an announcement of terminal cancer or some other very serious medical condition for a brother and sister in Christ, shouldn't we pray this truth that if God takes a brother or sister home, it is much better? We got to think like Christians and not like our world. Death is not hush, hush. Oh, that cancer is so serious. Don't say it, but he might die. Paul says it's very much better. Don't whisper about it. It's wonderful if he goes to be with Christ. It's the best of all that could happen. And so isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, that the worst thing that our world says could ever happen if we die is the best thing that could happen to us because we go to be with Christ. So I ask you this morning, when you think about death, what is there to fear? Nothing. Nothing. Now there's this wonderful doctrinal truth being taught here, and I don't want to miss it. Notice that next bullet point on your outlines. When we die, we go to be with Christ immediately and consciously. Immediately and consciously. The Bible does not teach any such thing as purgatory. That is not taught in the Bible. That is not biblical. That's a fiction. We go into the presence of Christ at death. And further, make sure you know this. The Bible teaches no such thing as an unconscious state at death, as though we're somehow awakened later. The Bible does not teach soul sleep anywhere. No, to depart is to be with Christ, awake and alert and conscious. Otherwise, death is not very much better for the Christian. Think of Paul's logic. If to live is Christ, Death is not gain unless we gain more of Christ. But if you're somehow separated from Christ through supposed soul sleep at death, even for a time, in some kind of unconscious state, you're losing Christ. You're not gaining Christ. That's not very much better. And so therefore, we're certain that death cannot in any way deprive us of our fellowship with Christ. It brings greater fellowship and greater intimacy. It allows us to experience companionship with Him in a degree that we've never before experienced. There's no way that that would be true with soul sleep. That's not taught in the Bible. And there's another wonderful passage in this regard. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there you may remember that Paul says, I want to read it if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. Paul says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, in other words, this body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's our glorified body. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, our earthly body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Here I am at 52, and you wake up every day, and you wonder, what's the new pain, you know? That's another area of my body that I've never had to think about before, right? It's coming, you young people, believe me. All right. Paul says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, the Spirit as a down payment, as a promise of our inheritance. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now think with me the logic of that passage I've just read, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. It also requires that we go to be with Christ immediately and consciously at death. It's a beautiful passage. In verse 6, life in the body on this earth means being absent from the Lord because we're not with Jesus now, right? That's coming later. Verse 8, Paul says he prefers to be at home with the Lord. But that has to mean being at home consciously because, you see, again, if death brings soul sleep, then death would mean being absent from the Lord. There would not be fellowship with the Lord. My body would stay here and my soul would go to sleep. Well, how is that better than what I have now? It is not. See, that's the logic of Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We go consciously to be with the Lord. And I could also mention in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the departed tribulation saints, they're not in soul sleep. They're talking to the Lord in heaven. And so therefore, of course, they're conscious. So death for the Christian is conscious, immediate fellowship with the Lord Jesus in heaven. So Paul longed to be with Christ, and death meant being with Christ. So here's what I want you to write down in that next bullet point. We can gauge the nature of our love relationship with Christ by our view of death. We can gauge the nature of our love relationship with Christ by our view of death. How do you picture death? What's it going to do for you? If you love Christ, like Paul, who loved Christ intensely, you will want to be with Him and you'll say, death is gain. Right? Is that true for you? Is that true for you? And I've shared this with you before, I still remember how this insight came clear for me in those months, and I don't remember years, I guess, when we were living in Mariposa, and I was attending the Master's Seminary, and I would make that 500-mile round trip every week, right? I would drive down from Mariposa, stay with my mom and my dad when he was still on this earth. I'd go to class for a couple days, and then I'd drive home. Now, did I want to be apart from my wife? Not at all. Did I want to be apart from my kids? No. But I knew I needed to do it because I had work to do down at the Master's Seminary. I had an education to fulfill, a THM. But every time when Thursday rolled around and classes were over, I couldn't wait to get home to my wife. I couldn't wait to get home to Mariposa and be with Donna and the kids. And if it was 4 feet of snow I had to get through to get home, it didn't matter. I was getting home. I was excited to be there. You see the analogy? For Paul, there's work to be done. But where does he really want to be? He wants to be home. Do you really want to be home? See, that'll show you where you're at with Christ. Do you want to be with him? Or are you so preoccupied with things here that, well, I actually like it here. And if Jesus waits, you know, 20, 30, 50 more years till he comes back and takes me home, I'm good with that. Because I really like what I'm doing here. I like what I have on this planet. Paul says, you got to think about this. Because your perspective is not Christian. It's worldly. It's worldly. Now that brings us back to our fifth point though. If we are here on this earth, what's our perspective? And it's this. Life is for others' benefit, verse 24. So there are the needs of the Philippians. And that's the other desire that Paul says is pressing in on him with equal force to his desire to go and be with Christ. This desire to go on living, to be with the Philippian Christians and to help them grow in Christ. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so he sets the objective need of the Philippians alongside his longing to be with Christ, which is better, far better. So these two mature desires, and they put Paul in this dilemma. And I use that word carefully because the word dilemma is not actually accurate in one sense, because one definition of dilemma is any situation requiring a choice between unpleasant alternatives. That's not what I mean. Instead, these are two very pleasant and desirable alternatives. And yet, Paul has them pulling him in opposite ways. They're equally balanced grammatically in our text with their respective comparative descriptions. The one is very much better, the other is much more necessary. And so they're equal in intensity, so much that Paul is incapable of making a choice, verse 22. I cannot say what I would choose. And so God is the one who has to choose for Paul. Now notice before we go on, Paul is caught between two righteous desires. He's not struggling between, you know, Christ and fame, or Christ and possessions, or Christ and pleasure and comfort. That's not what he's saying. The only reason why he's torn and desiring to stay here is for the sake of others. Think about that. I love this man. And I fear too many Christians don't want to go to be with Christ yet because it would just interrupt too many plans that they have and put an end to their many comforts and pleasures on this earth. Now, there's not a sense of, I need to stay for the sake of others. No, I want to stay because I practically in my mind have heaven on earth. So don't interrupt it, Jesus. Please don't come back yet. Is that your perspective? Aren't we convinced yet that to be with Christ is very much better? So if you're still here, it's for the sake of others. So here's a question I want you to write down on your notes. Who does the Lord want you to impact before heaven? You see, you're still here, right? So who is it before God takes you home that he wants you to impact? That's a good question to think about. Well, because Paul is convinced that the Philippians need him, he knows God's choice for his immediate future. And this brings us then to our last point this morning, letter C, Paul's direction, verse 25. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so there is this need, and it determines the direction that his life will take from the sovereign hand of God. He knows there's work in the church still to be done. And Paul says there's no other reason for him to stay here except the progress of the church. That's why. If God leaves him here, it's because he needs to still work for Christ to build the church. And so he knows his lifespan has to go on so that he can continue to bear fruit, continue in his ministry work, continue to build up the Philippians. It's God's call for Paul. Go on living for the sake of fruitful labors. And he accepts it with cheerfulness. So I just want to stress it again. Paul was never uncertain about the outcome of his imprisonment. He knows he's going to be released. He is uncertain, though, about what choice to make if he had been given the choice, whether to go or stay, die or live. He didn't make the choice. Not even an apostle, no Christian, can decide when it's time to die, when it's time to end his ministry. This is God's prerogative. It is not ours. And God chooses for Paul to stay because the Philippians need his prolonged ministry. He's going to stay, verse 25, for your progress and joy in the faith. And so it's crucial for Paul, to him, that not only the Philippians make progress and grow in their understanding and practice of truth, but also he wants them to be glad. He wants them to be joyful in that. Joy is this indispensable element in the Christian life. And we see that in the book of Philippians. What an example of overflowing joy Paul is himself in our epistle. Now, what else would make Paul stay here on the earth? Verse 26. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. His release, he says, is going to bring rejoicing to the Philippians, and they will thank the Lord for the gift of Paul's release. Their boast will be in God. Their boast will be in the Lord, and they'll praise him for bringing their dear friend Paul back to them. And by the way, all the historical evidence points to the fact that Paul was released and he actually visited the Philippians once again. Well, we covered a lot of ground this morning. Don't miss the heart of the passage. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so let's talk a little more about application and then we're done this morning. First, under application, I ask you again this morning, where are you at with the Lord Jesus Christ? Could there be a more significant question than that this morning? Are you pursuing the Lord Jesus? Can you honestly say that there is a cultivation in your life, this intimate, deep, personal love relationship with Christ? That's what you're all about. That's what you're really most committed to in your life. That love relationship with Christ. Where are you at with Christ? And then secondly, under application, I want to rub this one in. I want to drive it home. Tomorrow morning, when you wake up, ask yourself a question. I know it's kind of a ridiculous one, but I'm going to ask you to ask yourself this question tomorrow morning. Wake up and say this. Am I in heaven? Am I in heaven? No, because the aches and pains are there. So no, I'm not in heaven. Okay. Then, that means God has additional ministry for you on this earth. Tomorrow, today, this week, as long as you are on planet Earth. That means that changes everything, that there's significance about my life. There is a purpose about my life. There's more valuable work ahead. I'm not just going to hang in here until Jesus comes back and grit my teeth. No. My life is not meaningless or boring or monotonous because I'm on a mission. I'm living for the Lord Jesus. I'm on an assignment for God, my Father. I'm living for Christ. And that means that there's value to everything that you do. Everything is for the Lord Jesus. Everything has significance. Everything has value. And then my life becomes very exciting because I realize God, my Father, has left me here for a purpose. God, let's face this day together and let's see, Father, what is your purpose for me today as I live for Jesus Christ? Every appointment becomes a divine appointment. All of my work is to the glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing's boring. Nothing is mundane. All of it has significance. Amen. Let's live like that this week. That is exciting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're here on this earth by your design, according to your sovereign will, not for us, but for the Lord Jesus Christ, to pursue him, to know him, and to make him known. And we're here this very day to build your church and do the work, at times exhausting work, but meaningful work to the glory of Jesus Christ, of building up our brothers and sisters, of being expendable for the gospel, of living to the glory of Christ and Christ alone. And so, Lord, would you this morning infuse us with a fresh sense of purpose and excitement and even zeal for Christ, to live for Christ, to magnify Christ, to bear fruit for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.